6. I'm going to read verses 10 through 18. I'm going to read the entire context of my Scripture. My Scripture is verse 13. Now, I will tell you, I don't believe we can get out of here tonight if I've done my job well enough without actually talking about the armor itself. So we'll get to it as we close out our study tonight. However, we do want to focus specifically on verse 13, but we need to understand why 13 even exists. So if you would, in verse 10, read with me. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore," this is our key, "take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." I'm going to start there in verse 10, and we're going to build to verse 13 very quickly. But in verse 10, what I see right off the bat is he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What do you think strength means? Well, strength actually is a very simple word. The Greek is actually to be empowered, to be strong according to Thayer, or to receive strength. You know, sometimes we see words in the English and they don't necessarily mean what we think they mean. Well, strength isn't one of them. He's telling you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. To understand this and in our context tonight, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. If you would, turn to Romans 4. And there we're going to read verses 19 through 21. And this may seem like a strange place to turn to go find strength. We're going to be talking about Abraham and we're going to be talking about Sarah. But we have to see what Paul says. In Romans 4, 19 through 21, Paul goes on to say, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, being God, had promised, he was able to perform." I just want to study this for a second. What does it say specifically of Abraham? Was Abraham weak? No, that's not what we say. Instead, he was strong, where? In the Lord. Why? Because it goes on to say that he was convinced that even though he was 100, and the deadness of his wife's womb, Sarah, who was about 90, was what? God, through the power of His might, was able to keep the promise that He had promised him. So I ask you tonight, as we begin into this armor of the God or armor of the Lord, is what has the Lord promised us? There's no necessarily right or wrong answer to this, but what has the Lord promised us? One of my most favorite scriptures in the New Testament is one of the promises of God. "I will not allow you to be tempted above that which you can bear." I can be strong in the Lord because I know that He is faithful in His promise to me, Michael McCall, and famous to the promise to you of each one of you sitting in this room. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you can bear. That's power. You know what that also tells me about that one single scripture? And here's how we're going to tie it into our lesson tonight. If God gives me a promise that I will not be tempted above that which I can bear, He is greater than the tempter. He has the power to tell the tempter, stop. You can't tempt Him any further. He draws the line in the sand and the tempter must obey Him because He has the power and might. So I'm strong in the Lord. So in order to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, I must put on the whole armor of God. That's what we get to verse 13. But my question for you is, why do we put this armor on in the first place? Look there in verse 13. Someone find that answer. Why do we put the armor on in the first place? To To withstand. To be able to stand. To withstand. You know what that word withstand means? Coming from the Greek, it means to stand against. However, I like how Thayer puts it. It means to set oneself against. It means to resist. It means to oppose. Now, sometimes we might look at that word withstand and we say, well, it means to stand strong and the idea of being steadfast. And I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but that's not the full breadth of what this word means. This word means that we are able to oppose. We are able to resist the things that are happening to us. We can withstand. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 6. Listen to what Paul says. Starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, Paul says, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What does Paul state? Paul states that the weapons of our warfare are mighty, going back to Ephesians 6, in God. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because if we combine what he says here in 2 Corinthians, and what does he say once again there in verse 4? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Why? Because our battle is not carnal. We see that in Ephesians 6, if you'll turn back there, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the ruler of this darkness of the age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. See, we're not fighting a physical battle. And let me tell you something, brethren. I love the song that we just sang. We don't have the supplement book at Pleasant Valley. And sometimes I wish we did because I like a lot of the songs that are in there. But the battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing that. And I heard everybody's voice blend. But did you understand what you were saying? See, sometimes I don't think Christians understand one simple truth about the Scripture we're studying tonight. And that's this. We are at war. Do you understand that? We are at war. And we're not fighting mankind. Now, the government might be at war. Our country might be at war, but that's not the war I'm speaking of. Then that's not the war Paul is speaking of. That's not the war that song is speaking of. We are at war. And if we are going to be able to withstand, to oppose everything that comes against us, we are going to be able to resist what happens to us, we have to put on the armor. Because if we don't put on the armor, we're not going to stand. And that's where I want to focus your mind now. At the end of verse 13, our key verse, Paul says this, and having done all, to stand. That's an interesting phrase. And so I want to study, at least for the next, 20 or so minutes, on just this phrase alone, because I think it's so important for us to understand what he means. So what does he mean? Well, those of you who have never studied with me don't necessarily know how I study. I like to break things down to its common base. I like to break things all the way down, tear it all the way down, and build it all back up. So that's what we're going to do. And what I did is I came up with a formula. And the first formula starts like this. In order to have a chance to withstand, you need the armor of God. I just want you to think about that for a second. In order to have a chance to withstand, you need the armor. Just consider that for a second. Because that's what Paul's teaching. He says you need the armor of God. Well, what does our enemy have? Look there in verse 11. What does our enemy have? He has wiles. What do you think wiles means? Someone take a stab at that. What's a wile? And not a while, meaning time. What's wile? Devious methods. The Greek means trickery, cunning arts, deceit, or craft. I'm getting turned around here at Pleasant Valley. My screen's always on this side, so I apologize if I keep turning around. I'm trying to find the screen. In layman's terms, more terms we would use today, it's traps. It's like a mouse trap. or a bear trap. Our enemy is how it's defined by Paul in verse 11. Our enemy is tricky. Our enemy has traps. Our enemy is just setting them, waiting to catch us. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Let's answer this question. How is our enemy described by Peter? In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, someone read that for us. And please read loud so everyone can hear. 1 Peter 5, 8. Thank you. There are two descriptive words that Peter describes to our enemy. What is the first one he uses? Before that's how he describes the lion. He is our adversary. Adversary coming from the Greek word antidikos, meaning what? An opponent. See, our enemy is our opponent. I'm not sure what comes to mind when you think of the word opponent, but I remember when I was playing sports, and we'll just even take the World Cup for example. You know, the United States went into the second round today. And they all went back to the locker room and they said, "Coach, who's our next what? Opponent. Who's our next adversary? Who's the next person we're going to have to go against?" Well, you want to think about the devil in that way. God, who is our opponent? Well, according to Peter, it's Satan. Well, what do we know about Satan? There's a few things I know about Satan. Number one, he's been around since about the beginning of time, hasn't he? His playbook is a mile long. Most of us in this room been around for what, 35, 40 years? And most of those times we were sucking on our thumb or sucking on a bottle. He is so much further ahead of you and I in here today. He's been doing this forever, it seems like. He's tried it all. He knows what works. He knows what he has semi-success with. That is our opponent. Well, Michael, then how do we stand a chance? Like I said, in order to have a chance, you have to have the armor of God. It's our battle plan, if you will. Just like in every sport, you don't just go out in the field and just play. You don't go out on the field in basketball and just throw the ball around or football and hope to make a pass. Or even in soccer, and hope to score a goal. No, you have a battle plan. You have a scheme. You have something you're supposed to be doing. That's the armor of God. That's what it is for us. And so we have to put this armor of God on if we expect to have a chance to stand. What's the second thing Peter describes our enemy as? He is a lion. Our adversary, our enemy, is a lion. How many of you ever watched a Natural Geographic show about African Serengeti? Or maybe it was on Discovery or History Channel or something along those lines, and it happens to be talking about the lion. I've seen many of these shows in my lifetime, and I don't know everything about lions, but I do know a few things. The first thing let me tell you about a lion is a patient predator. He's patient. You know how I know that? Because a lion can wait up to 2 weeks without a meal. And a lion that is well nourished can wait up to a month without eating. See, a lion doesn't have to eat and kill and bring home and drag home anything and every time he sees something. He's patient. And he waits. You know what else I know about a lion? A lion is cunning. A lion is smart. A lion is a very cunning, smart predator. You know what would happen if you took a lion and you stuck him maybe down in the hill country of Texas where there's a lot of green grass? He'd starve to death. Why? Because he wouldn't blend in. But the glory and the majesty is seen in the lion through our God, because where did he stick him? He sucked this yellowish tan lion with some brown spots on him and a mane and the African Serengeti, where he can hide among the grass, which is also yellow, and he can peek his head up, and when the wind blows his mane, it looks like the grass and he can hide from his prey. So the lion is cunning. He knows how to hunt, and he'll just wait. The third thing I know about lions is lions are powerful. when they bite, something normally dies. They're so powerful that a lion will kill and take their prey, to where they're going to devour it. And normally, what they do is they'll take their prey, a full-grown zebra, for example, and they will jump with that prey into a tree and they will eat it there. That's how powerful a lion is. And what did Peter call our enemy? A lion. Our enemy, brethren, is smart, powerful, cunning, and patient. He'll wait for you. He's got nothing but time. And if you're not ready for the picking, he'll go after someone else. Well, how do we take a chance, Michael? How do we even have a chance to withstand? You need the armor of God. The second part of our equation is this. There is nothing you can do on your own to withstand. Well, Michael, that sounds a lot like the first thing you said. Well, it does, but it's a little different. Let me try to explain. I'm going to switch sports on you. Think about football. Most of us probably watch football, either Saturdays or Sundays. And we probably have our favorite team, whatever it is. And what happens in football? Well, before the game, the coach in the locker room, he puts together the plan. And everybody says, great plan, coach. Ready, break. And they run out on the field. And what do? They execute the plan. And when the plan is executed properly, it works. But what happens when it's not executed properly? Things break down. What do you see the quarterback normally doing? He starts scrambling for his life. Why? Because he's trying to do it on his own. See, he wanted to execute the plan, but the plan broke down. You know what the Bible teaches about life? Life's going to break down sometimes. The wind's going to blow. The rain is going to be a little hard. We're going to go through trials. We're going to go through temptations. And just because we're wearing the armor does not excuse us from going through those things. But let me tell you, brethren, you can't wing it in life like you see the quarterback doing. And every once in a while they get away, don't they? But most often, and depending on what type of quarterback they are, if they're not necessarily a running quarterback, they're sacked for a 15-yard loss because they're not going to escape that lion. Brethren, we're not going to escape the lion. We can't wing it. There's nothing you can do to withstand our enemy. You have to have the armor of God. If you don't have it, you will lose every time. I guarantee it. It's in the Bible. Read it. You lose. We know the end of the story. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. Listen to what the proverb writer has to say. When someone gets there, I'd like you to read verse 18 only. We're going to read 18 and 19, but let's take them one verse at a time. Someone read verse 18 only. 18 only.
Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall.
Okay. Let's listen to that. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before the fall. You know what's being talked about here? Arrogance. People who think they can do it on their own. People who believe they can wing it. People who believe that they don't have to follow the plan. Or maybe, and we'll study this here in a minute, they don't have to put on all the armor. Maybe they can leave a couple pieces off because maybe they're too clunky or too heavy or too hard to bear. There's nothing we can do on our own, brethren, to withstand in the evil day, which is today. The devil's out there now. He is seeking whom he will devour. We have to have the armor of God. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 7. Go ahead and read verse 19, Brother Ledbetter.
Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud.
You see the opposite of verse 18? It's better to be humble and lose your arrogance and stop trying to do it on your own than to divide the spoil with the proud, to lose with the proud. Turn, if you would, again to Matthew 7, if you're not already there. Listen to how Jesus says it. In Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Just stop there. What is Jesus talking about? He's giving us an example of two different people. We've talked about one. He says, there is someone out there who is wise. You know why they're wise? Because they stick to the plan. They don't try to build something that doesn't need to be built. They don't try to build it in a different way that has not been proven or tested. No. They're in Corpus Christi on the beach, and they're trying to build a house, and they drill down deep, and they hit the rock, and they drill in the rock, and they establish that house on the rock. Because that's the plan. That's what structural engineers tell you to do. That is the way you build in sandy soil. And so Jesus says, the wise man is the one who listens to me and does what I told him to do. Well, what did Jesus tell us to do through the Apostle Paul? Put on this armor. We're wise when we put it on. But however, he goes on, verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. Now listen carefully, this is my favorite part. And great was its fall. It wasn't that this house fell over. And great was its fall, because it was destroyed. You see, brethren, a foolish man does not heed to sound words. According to the psalmist, the fool says within his heart, there is no God. Yeah, we know differently, don't we? Because we're brethren. We're Christians. We are children of God. And we know there is a God. And so what Paul tell us? Paul said you put on this armor so that you have a chance to stand. And so our formula to understand what he means by and having done all to stand is this. Number one, in order to have a chance to withstand in the evil day, you have to have the armor of God. And there is nothing you can do on your own to withstand. So when we add these together, we determine exactly what Paul meant. And that is this. Putting on this armor is doing everything you can do to withstand. There is nothing else you can do. That is why when he says at the end of verse 13, and having done all to stand, this is what he means. It is the only thing you can do. Don't try anything else. Don't make it up on the fly. Do what you're told to do. And the only thing you're told to do is put on the armor. By putting on the armor of God, you are doing everything you can do to stand. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, as I continued to prepare for this study of ours tonight, I found more and more scriptures that Paul wrote about battle and armor and war. And it was just amazing to me because it really pushes home that point that I said at the beginning, we are at war. And in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlists him as a soldier. That goes all in all with this right here, gentlemen. And having done all to stand means putting on this armor is doing everything you can do to stand. If you're going to withstand in the evil day, then you cannot entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. Jesus says, you are not of the world. I have called you out of the world. But yet how many of us do not realize we're at war with the world? Satan rules the world. Satan rules the hearts of our friends who are not Christians, and yet we do not pull ourselves away from them. Why? Because we want to be like them. We want to be like the world. Well, let me tell you, when you're trying to entangle yourself with the affairs of this life, then you are not doing everything you can do to withstand. And if you don't do everything you can do, you will fall. You will fail. Our job as Christians is to do everything we can do to go to heaven. And Paul says what that is putting on the armor of God. So in Ephesians 6, in verse 13, he says specifically, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Underline that word whole there. What does whole mean? This isn't a trick question. What does whole mean? All. Okay, not some, not parts, all. You know that's exactly what the Greek means? Panoplia means full armor. You take it all on. Why do you think you have to take it all on? It works together. And let me go one step further than Brother Ledbetter did. If you're lacking one piece, it's not good enough. If I was to tell you tonight that I'm going to take each one of you outside and I'm going to throw you in your own cage with a lion, what would you tell me? Most of you say, no, you're not. But if I said, you don't have a choice, you say, okay, Michael, then what do I have to do to survive? And so I throw some armor at your feet and I say, if you put all of that on, you will live. How many of you would put on most of it? No hands? No, you'd put it all on. But don't you understand through the things we've studied that is exactly what Paul is saying? We're at war. Our enemy is like a lion, according to Peter. He is smart. He is powerful. He is cunning. He wants to devour you. What are we going to do, Paul? We're going to put all this armor on. Okay. Put it on. Put it all on. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. We get a very similar idea of this allness by reading in 2 Peter 1. Pick up with me in verse 5. In 2 Peter 1 in verse 5, listen to how Peter puts it. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For, listen carefully, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 is the key. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. What does Peter say? He goes on to say, for he who lacks these things. Now you may think, well, Michael, he doesn't say he lacks one of these things. Well, yes, he did, actually. He gives you this long list that you need to add to your faith. And it would be like me spreading $10 bills out here on the table. And in verse 8, he says, and I'm saying to you, if you have these things, these $10 bills, you have $10. If you do not have these things, meaning if you have 9 of them or 8 of them or 7 of them, you don't have $10. That's what Peter said. And the same way, that's what Paul is saying. We have to put on all the armor of God, or we've just wasted our time. How many of you would go to battle without the proper armor on? And yet some of our brethren in the world today feel that some of these pieces of armor are not as important as the other pieces. Just in the same sense that if we were having a study on 2 Peter 5 through 7, some of our brethren feel that some of that list is not as important as others. But yet Peter makes it very clear. When you have all of these things, you're perfect and complete and mature. When you lack one of them, you are short-sighted, you are blind, and you have forgotten that you've been cleansed of your sins. We as Christians need to put on the whole armor of God. Because let me tell you, brethren, you need to consider the cost of only wearing part of the armor. Turn, if you would, to the book of Luke. To the book of Luke, chapter 14, verses 28 through 32. It's interesting, again, more and more I studied for this, the more and more Jesus talked about war and battle. Someone pick up and read 28 through 32 for us. And once again, if you would read loud. Thank you. The first few verses there, Jesus talks about building a tower. And that's fairly simple. We've all seen houses in this area that have been begun to build. And for some reason, the owners can't finish. Maybe they run out of money, or maybe they move halfway through the project. So we understand that. But what does Jesus give as his second example, starting in verse 31? War. We are at war. Now look at what Jesus says. Or what king, when he goes to war, does not go back and do a tally of his own men, a tally of all their weapons, compared to the tally of men and weapons of his enemy, to see if he is going to win or not? Because let me tell you, no one likes to lose, especially at war. No one goes to war to lose. Now, some people go to war without counting the cost and end up losing, but they didn't want to lose. Understand that. So what does Jesus say? Jesus says, if you can't win, what do? Look at the end of verse 32. What is the phrase he says at the end of 32? If you are the king and you're going to go to war and you determine you can't win, what should you do? Seek or a delegation for peace. Let me tell you, brethren, there is no peace with a lion. When that lion sniffs you and wants to eat you and starts running at you and is drooling at the mouth and is in full pace, you can't throw rabbits in front of it to stop him. You can't throw a goat. You can't throw a gazelle. You can't throw a zebra. He wants you. See, the devil is a lion. And he is what? He is seeking whom he will devour. There is no delegation of peace with him. So consider the cost, brethren, of only wearing parts of the armor. Because when you put it all on, you can withstand. When you don't, you can't. And he is a lion. And he wants you. There is nothing else in this world that will satisfy him more than helping a Christian cost their soul. That's what makes him happy. That's what satisfies him. There is no peace with him. We cannot seek peace with him. So instead, we need to seek peace with God. And once we do that, we put on the whole armor of God. So Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Well, let's look at the list. It says, gird your waist with truth. Put on what? The breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. Take up the shield of faith. Put on the helmet of salvation. Draw your sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now I want you to just look at this list for a minute. Because I'm going to tell you that most of you in here, when you read Ephesians 6, 10 through 8, this is what you see. The words that are underlined. This is what you see. And the odds are somewhere back in the rooms, there is some poster or some picture that looks like this. And the teachers are probably teaching the children, oh, look, there's a shield, and you take up that shield, and see, here's a sword, and here's the breastplate, and here's the shod, some sort of sandals are covering for your feet, and there's your belt, and I can't reach the helmet, but believe me, it's up there. And there's a helmet, right? Now, I'll tell you something. For 5-year-olds and 7-year-olds, 10-year-olds, and maybe by extension 14-year-olds, that's the proper way to look at this scripture. But I guarantee you, Paul did not say, go dress like a Roman soldier. And that's the image we have. See, brethren, we have not matured with our own thinking. We still think the armor is armor. But let me show you what the armor of God is. Paul said, I want you to put on the whole armor of God. And look at the words that I have underlined now. Truth. Righteousness. Gospel. Faith, salvation, the Word of God. That's the armor of God, brethren. And we always skip one. Prayer. Where would we be without prayer? Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand the sword, which is really the Word of God? That is our armor. You know how I know that? Because he says in the previous verse, verse 12, we don't fight a human warfare. I don't want you to go dress up like Roman soldiers. I don't want you to literally carry around a shield and a sword. I want you to carry around faith. I want you to carry around the Word of God. I want you to be righteous. I want you to be truthful. I want you to have salvation. And I want you to pray. That's the armor of God. Not a literal shield, but faith. That's the armor of God. So what do we see? We put it all together and we come back to Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that what? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having all done all, to stand. So in the time that we have left, let's look at the armor of God. He says, therefore, take up truth. What do we know about truth? Besides it's the opposite of falseness. What do you know about truth? Truth will set you free. Very good. According to John 8 and verse 32, the truth shall set you free. You know how liberating that is? Let me tell you, or let me show you the opposite of truth. Turn back, if you would, in 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to use 2 Peter a lot tonight, so if you want to put your marker there, that's great. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, we see, for lack of better terms, the antithesis of truth. The antithesis of being free. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, Peter says, they allure through the lust of the flesh and through lewdness the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Do you see the difference between truth and false now? You take up truth because the truth sets you free. Everything else is a lie. The truth will release you from sin and from the bondage thereof. And yet Peter says, there are those who promise them liberty. See, that's a lie. I promise you something I can't actually give you. I'm promising you liberty, and by giving you this quote-unquote liberty, I'm actually enslaving you again. That's the difference between truth and a lie. The truth sets us free. And it's interesting to me that when you look back at what Paul says there in Ephesians, the very first piece of armor he tells you to put on is truth. Because without truth, none of the rest matters. You can't have righteousness without truth. You can't have faith without truth. You do not have the gospel without truth. You do not have the word of God without truth. You cannot have prayer without truth. You cannot have anything without truth. And that's what Peter teaches in 2 Peter chapter 2, 18 and 19. Because without truth, you are just bound, backing yourself again to sin. So Paul says, put on truth. Next thing he tells us to do is to take up righteousness. Turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 119. It is a lengthy reading, but I think we have the time, so I'd like to read it with you. Psalm 119. Right there in the middle of this psalm, towards the end, in verse 137, we see something. Read it with me. 137 through 144. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. Now listen, my zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your ways or your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Look at what he said. Righteous are you, O Lord, and the righteousness of your testimonies are or is everlasting. What do you think righteousness is? How would you define righteousness? Doing what's right. Let me change that word right to doing what's commanded. Doing what is commanded of you by God is living a righteous life. And look, that's exactly what the psalmist said. Listen once again, and I'm in verse 143. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me. Listen to him. He is saying, I am in war here, and I'm being beaten down. Trouble and anguish has overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. Why? Because you are righteous. And I want to be righteous, is the psalmist's point. You can continue to read on and you'll see that. And in order to be righteous, I have to do what you tell me to do. So your commandments are my delight. Even though I am beaten down in war, I have put on righteousness. I will do what you say to do. In Romans 10, 1 through 5, we see righteousness described a little differently from Paul's point of view. Romans 10, we see the opposite of this type of righteousness. See, in 1:19, we saw the righteousness of God. We see that His righteousness of His testimonies are everlasting. But in Romans 10, verses 1 through 5, we see Paul, and we see a saddened Paul, if you will. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel," he says. Why? "So that they may be saved." That's what he says there in verse 1. Why would he pray for Israel? Well, let's listen very carefully. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them." Why was Paul scared for the Israelites? Because instead of seeking the righteousness of God, instead of putting on that armor of God, they came up with their own righteousness. And it's in the same thing as truth. There is no other righteousness but God's. We can't put on our righteousness. We must put on His. So that's the second piece of armor we put on, is righteousness. The third piece we put on is the gospel of peace. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Paul says. "For in it is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek." What does he say there in verse 17? Who has that for us?
"For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith."
Exactly right. Did you see that? The gospel of peace is the gospel of Christ. And in it is the power of God. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians 2. Go back to the book of Ephesians, but now chapter 2. Look at verses 13 through 18. Once again, a lengthier reading, but I think it's important to understand this piece of this gospel, this piece of Christ. Verse 13 starts off, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Now listen, "having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." The gospel of peace is what we put on next. We find truth, we find righteousness in that truth, and we put on the gospel of peace, which is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Because through Christ, we can have peace, not necessarily with man, although Paul says in the book of Romans, it is in our intents and purposes, we live peaceable with all mankind. That's not necessarily the same peace here. Jesus made peace between the war that was going on between sinful Michael McCall and my Heavenly Father. And God made peace there through the gospel of Christ by washing away my sins through His body, as we see on the cross. After we take up the gospel of peace, we take up faith. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, we've already read it, "the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1, I know we all know, "faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I like how it says it in verse 2. "For by it," meaning faith, "the elders obtained a good testimony." By faith, what? We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were made not of the things which are invisible, or were made from the things which were visible or invisible. What does he say? He says, that's all faith. I don't know anyone in here that was there when God created the earth. And the book of Job is a very interesting book. And one of my most famous, or my favorite, I should say, passages in that is when God finally speaks to Job. You know, he's listened to Job's friends bash him all left and right. He's listened to Job defend himself. Job's even questioned a few things about God. And God finally questions him and he says, now you stand up like a man and I will question you. Where were you when I framed the world? Where were you when I set all this in motion? Where were you when I numbered the stars? Can you name them? Can you tell the ocean you can go here and no further? What beautiful passage that is. Because God is letting us know, I am God. And I will do the things that I want to do. And that's what we see here in Hebrews. By faith, we weren't there. But by faith, because we have the evidence, I'm here, you're here, the trees are here. Now, that one's a dead tree, I think, or a fig tree. But nevertheless, it's here. Why? Because there's a God. I don't necessarily see Him. I can see Him in the things He created, but I don't see Him. And I wasn't there. That's faith. But I love verse 6. It already says that just shall live by faith. You know what verse 6 in Hebrews 11 states? But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Stop trying. It can't be done. You either have faith or you don't. It's the armor of God, faith. Therefore, take up salvation. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 through 34. Our focus is going to be on verse 34, but I want to build up to it. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Right there at the end of verse 33, what do we see about salvation? Number one, at the end of verse 34, I will forgive their sins, and I will remember them no more. But number two, I love this phrase, I will be their God. They will be my people. You know what God is saying? I will have them back. They broke my commandment. I was a husband to them. You see the love that He's trying to display in that? I brought them out. I led them by the hand out of Egypt. I gave them a law and they broke it. And yet I was a husband to them. But I will have them back. They will be my people. Salvation. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. He didn't appoint us to wrath. Listen carefully. He appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, you put on salvation if you want to be able to stand in the evil day. The Word of God. In Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13, it says, for the Word of God is living. And we're wondering when I was going to get to this scripture. Powerful, sharper, pierces and discerns the thoughts of man. That's the Word of God. It's not some literal sword you can pull out of a sheath. No, it is the Word. Turn, if you would, now to Matthew 4, 1 through 11. We're not going to read 1 through 11. It's the temptation of Jesus Christ. If you're not familiar with it, I would suggest that you read it at home. Make sure to write it down. But I want you to look at verses 4, verses 7, and verses 10. And what does Jesus say every time? It is written. That is the Word of God. The Word of God is living, powerful, sharper, piercing, and discerner. And when Jesus Christ Himself was tempted, how did He answer? For it is written. Enough said. It's written. The Word of God. And our last armor piece, the piece we always forget, is prayer. Take up prayer. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21:34-36. Listen to how much importance Jesus puts on prayer. Starting in verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day comes upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus said, but take heed, lest that day come upon you unexpectedly. Therefore, watch and pray always. Jesus knew we were going to be at war. Jesus knew we'd be under attack. And He says to watch and pray. Follow that up with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A passage we're all very, very familiar with. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Paul said in Ephesians 6 and in verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Take it all up, brethren. You cannot go to battle wearing half of it. You can't go to battle wearing it wrong. What I mean by that is you're not giving all your effort into it. You have to wear it all. If not, we fail. The lion's going to get us. And he's going to win. That's all I have for you tonight. I think we're 30 seconds or so from being out of time. So I will end it there. But I do appreciate everyone's participation and your attendance and your attentiveness. And I hope that you've been able to learn something this evening.